Bible, for me, is a guidebook.
I think it's inspired by God, and I do think it's filled with inaccuracies.
From a historical context, if you're like a literary studies person, the Bible is just another text in many ways, and truth is, I guess I'm a bigger believer in empirical evidence, you know.
It helps me figure out how to live in kind of this crazy world.
The Bible is the most trustworthy book on the planet Earth.
I personally don't think everything should be taken literally, and I think depending on the person, they should be able to interpret the Bible the way that they want to.
圣经至今仍然是可信的。
There's plenty of things that even if you don't believe in God, there's plenty of things in the Bible that can improve your life, can, if you come to appreciate them, help you gain knowledge and wisdom, and help you to be a better person.
Bible? That's controversial. Thank you for asking.
You'll see yourself in there. You'll see things in there that remind you of yourself, and it'll make you really want to change. You realize that that Bible's not lying to you, but it's telling you truth.
It's a storybook, just like any book that you can buy at the library. It's just a storybook written by some people about some character.
Muchas personas leen la Biblia en diferentes maneras. So, usted lo lee, es como tú vas a tomar en vida.
I think the values that are presented in the Bible and the stories, I mean, they're all stories that apply to everyday life and things that have actually happened. So I think there's definitely truth, and you can definitely trust in what it's saying.
The Bible is still here. This book is almost 2,000 years old. It still exists for some reason, and to me, that stands out. That means something. That's not coincidence.
Good morning. Welcome to Good Shepherd. We are in this series called Explore God. And today we're talking about the Bible and its reliability. I'd like to start, though, this way with something that happened in my week. I got this text from a friend on Friday. Said, FYI, active shooter in Aurora, Illinois, Henry Pratt Building, 401 South Highland Avenue, shooter at large. My text back, whoa, are you guys safe? Yep, kids and wife at home, and I'm at work in Sandwich, all are safe. Another friend who was on the text chain, yes, safe, but not good. We have an office downtown Aurora, less than a mile from the site. My wife is in Hinsdale, she's okay. Me back, I hope your people are safe. Just had them lock down the office. Me, wow, praying. Then knowing that my daughter works at a school in Aurora as a teacher, I texted her and she said, yeah, Dad, we're in lockdown, what's going on? So I text back, there's an active shooter. Oh, text back to the other friends, Aurora Christian Schools is locked down. Text back a little while later from one of the friends, they got the guy. Me, TV, saying the shooter's in custody now. Glad it's over. Except that it's not over. That's just the beginning. And my heart was doing, well, strange things, knowing that seven of my grandchildren were in school at that time in Aurora. Knowing that my daughter was teaching in a school not far from the site in Aurora. Knowing that my daughter-in-law is working at a hospital where many of the people are going to be brought in Aurora. And so, yeah, knowing that a lot of people from this church live and work in Aurora, a lot of people from this church know people who were involved in this terrible tragedy. Here's the latest news description. Illinois gunman Gary Martin brought a pistol to his termination meeting at the sprawling Henry Pratt Building in Aurora. When he found out he'd been fired Friday, he started killing people in the room. After fatally shooting several people in the room at the manufacturing business he'd worked at for 15 years, he stormed into the warehouse. There he shot more employees in a rampage that lasted 90 minutes before police killed him in a shootout. He killed 5 people and injured 6, including 5 officers. Just the beginning. Families of the victims who got a call sometime Friday afternoon that their loved one was dead in a, what? And families of law enforcement who run into the darkness, finding out that many of their loved ones were in the hospital and police officers injured. I cannot imagine. So as a church, we want to say we love you. We want this to be a safe place where we can talk about things and uncomfortable things, but make it a safe place to do that. And a place where you can find hope and find healing. We have many law enforcement people who call Good Shepherd home to you, even if you were not involved. Maybe one day it'll be your day. So I want to say thank you for all the work that you do. And first responders, emergency medical people, and nurses and doctors and people at hospitals, and teachers who somehow try to keep children safe when they get messages like, lock your doors. And now a community that is traumatized by this, like many other communities in the United States have been over the last few years. This would be a really good time for us, I think, just to take a minute to be silent. And then, however you want to, if you'd offer up a prayer, that God would move in this situation. Lord God, the psalmist said, how long, O Lord, how long? How long will we live in a world that's touched by such evil, brokenness, hurt? Yet we know you offer hope. Lord, please let us be a church that offers light and hope and healing and help to any and all who come through our doors. Lord, for those family members who lost a loved one, we pray that they would be surrounded by loving people as they go through the journey of grief. For those police officers who are healing, Lord, we pray a quick recovery, knowing that they face this on any given day, and we're grateful for their work. For teachers and EMTs and people who are in the mental health community trying to deal with things, and Lord, it just spills out. So we pray for our community that your spirit would be alive and well and active through churches tangibly bringing the love of Christ to a hurting world. In Jesus' name, amen. You see, we're in this series called Explore God, but this is not just interesting information. This is not a drill, friends. This is real life. And the questions about, is there meaning in life? Is there a God? Who is Jesus? Why is there evil and suffering? Those are real questions that sooner or later all of us are touched by, engage with, and you can't just push it away when the darkness gets this close. Sooner or later, these questions, they just show up in your life. So if you don't like the answers that we've been providing out of a broadly Christian framework over the last several weeks, that's fine. If you don't like the answers that I give today, that's really okay. But the questions don't go away. Questions don't go away. You still gotta have answers that make it credible for you to live in this world without going crazy, because the darkness hurts and it's real. I suppose you can tell by where I'm standing and the position I'm in that my answer to is the Bible reliable is yes. I've not found better answers. No, but let me make sure that you understand it. I have bet my life on this. It was only 20-something years ago. I was happily living in a nice house 10 minutes from the beach in Clearwater, Florida, and God called me to move to Chicago, to move into a third floor of an apartment building in an inner-city Chicago neighborhood, to go to grad school and study Greek and Hebrew and theology and philosophy for 5 years. Some days I still wonder, now why did I move from Florida? But the answer is because I trust the scriptures. I have bet my life and the life of my children on this strange book. And I've bet my life on it because I've poured my life into understanding it, because it gives me the resources to deal with precisely this kind of tragedy and the craziness of this week. Let's just make sure that we understand something as we continue through today's part of this series. Christians do not check your brain at the door. Christianity is not just about emotion and how you feel as you walk out of here. Well, I really love that song. It moved me. That's great. I really loved Pastor Glenn's message today. It moved me. That's great. But sooner or later, when life slams into you, if you don't have the intellectual rigor to know that your answers, your responses, your life is built on something foundational, the emotions will get blown away. So this is about understanding, thinking. The scripture says, come, let us reason together. The apostle Peter said, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. Why do you baptize your child today? Why do you celebrate? Why do you worship? Why do you pray? Why? The scriptures give some good reasons to those questions. I think the answer to the question, is the Bible reliable? Certainly, I've bet my life on it, but I want to clarify that the Bible is reliable for what it wants to be reliable for. Let's just start with a little thought experiment first. In your mind, you don't have to say this to the person next to you unless you want to do that. That's fine. What does the word Bible mean? Yeah, it's come to mean this book. But that's not what it first meant when it was given that designator. It's from a Latin term, biblia, or a Greek term, biblos, which means books. And that's one of the hard parts about understanding the Bible. We pick it up the same way we do when we go into Barnes & Noble. And we expect to open the cover, and there's the ISBN number and the author page and the publisher page and all the good stuff. And then there's usually an introduction, maybe a preface on the back or some blurbs by famous people saying, you should read this book. And we start at chapter one, and we go all the way to the end, and it reads in sequence. And you go, yeah, good book. You try to do that with the Bible, and about halfway through Genesis, you take a left turn, and you go, what? Wait, how did we get to Egypt? I thought we were in Israel and Canaan, and who are these strange gods, and what are these strange names, and what's a Zerubbabel after all anyway? And the Bible is different because it's not one book. It's a collection of books. Biblos, collection of books. An anthology would be a better description, but it's an anthology with one scarlet thread, the thread of redemption that runs through from Genesis to Revelation, and it's that narrative that the whole thing coheres around. This idea that God has created us, created this world, and he's in pursuit of us, relentlessly coming after us in a variety of ways through a variety of situations, and the Bible is people's way of giving witness to how that happened in their lives as a community, as families, as individuals, as leaders. But it is 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, written on three different continents, in three different languages, with about 44, 45 different authors. The writing of the words in the Bible took about 1,500 to 1,600 years, the writing of it. Imagine how long, 1,600 years to have it be done. And it covers 10,000 years of human history and billions of years of the history of the universe. And it's global in scope. It touches on dozens of countries and time periods and cultures. So no wonder it's hard and confusing. See, you have to do a little work when you come to this thing. This is not a little Hallmark moment. Dropping little spiritual promises out. Thank you very much, Facebook meme. I read the Bible today. It also has multiple genres. How many of you... I've done this poll now, so I'm really interested to see which service has more positive responses to this question. How many of you have ever received a love letter? Let's pray for the people that didn't raise their hands. Ready? Okay, so you've received a love letter. How many of you have ever received an email? How about a birthday card? How about a letter from the government? Letter from the IRS? Letter from your accountant? How many of you have ever read a novel or a comic book or a billboard? How many of you have ever read an op-ed piece or a newspaper article or a magazine article. I've just named about 10 different genres of literature. Do you interpret them all the same? Do you interpret the comic book the same way that you interpret the letter from the IRS? There are days when I want to, but I better not. I better look at the IRS letter and go, now what do they want? And what's the dollar amount? What's the date? And what's the phone number? And what's the address? On the other hand, when I read the comic book, it's not real, but is it true? Well, my grandsons would say it communicates a lot of truth about adventure and friendship and power and growth and a whole range of things. So the Bible has not just 10 genres of literature, but close to 60. 60 different genres of literature, because people wanted to make sure in every way possible they gave witness to this God who was active in their life. And so there's songbooks, and there's case studies, and civil law, and war chronicles, and hero biographies, and personal letters, and psalms, and all kinds of stuff. And then there are these strange books called apocalyptic, Revelation, lions and tigers and dragons, oh my. It's powerful. If you understand Revelation, you understand that it is a great theopolitical critique on government, among other things. So I shouldn't be surprised when the governments of the world go haywire. And it was written by a guy sitting in a prison colony 2,000 years ago. Did you know the Bible has erotic literature? Some of you are going, oh, where's that? It's called Song of Solomon. Highly recommend you read it. But here's a few challenges, though. The Bible is not magic. It didn't float down from heaven. In fact, God spoke through people. You read four different Gospels, you get four different voices. God did not take their personality away. He spoke in and through their personality. And you have to understand that. It's not magic. There's a passage in Jeremiah that says, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and bless you. I have heard that quoted, oh my gosh, I don't even know, thousands of times. I've seen Facebook memes on that. I've seen people who have claimed that verse. Good, claim it all day long. Just as long as you know that when it was originally written, it was written by Jeremiah to a group of people, the people called Israel, and they were in occupied territory. And he's saying, one day God's plans will come to fruition. But some of the people who read it first didn't see them come to fruition because they died. But I lift it out of that context, I sprinkle it over my life, and I go, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, whatever. God's plans for me. And then all of a sudden, Aurora happens. And I go, oh, I thought God had a plan for me. It's not magic. It's not an incantation. It's not a self-help book. You don't pick it up, and it doesn't have a prescription for how you should be more productive and how you should wake up in the morning and go to sleep at night and build your friendships, although it touches on all those things. But the Bible asks us to walk into the narrative and see the world through a different lens. And as you're reading it, you begin to realize your values change, your mindset changes, your perspective changes on all the things that you want to know how to live through. It doesn't give tips and techniques. It changes you at a fundamental soul level. A third myth to dispel: it is not easy to read. There's complications. But so what? Why do we think it should be easy? You go to your financial advisor and you hope he's done the hard work or she's done the hard work of understanding all those financial terms. You go to a doctor and you want to know they've done the hard work of understanding all the powerful stuff. You go to your plumber and you want to know that that guy's done all the work of figuring out how to make your water flow after the pipes froze during the polar vortex and all that stuff. Why should the scriptures just blah, be easy? Now, there are some things to say that are easy to understand. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever trusts in him will have eternal life. How that plays out, lots of questions, but that promise is clear. But a lot of other things in the Bible, you got to work. So let me give you three ways that I think the Bible is reliable to me. And as you discover what's true for me, maybe that will help you on your journey. Let me just challenge all of you right now, between now and Easter, if you've not read the Bible, not read it in a while, don't start anywhere else. Don't start with Genesis. Don't start with Revelation. Start with Mark. Shortest gospel. There will still be a couple things in there. You'll go, huh, that's a head scratcher. But you will see Jesus in action. And that's really the most important thing. When you walk away from the scriptures, what do you think about Jesus? There were some people challenging him one day. And he said, you guys are the masters. You are the lawyers, the theologians. You know the scriptures inside and out, but you do not know me, which means you know nothing. So lots of people can know the Bible and still not know Jesus. I want you to know Jesus, and the Bible will point you to him. So here's three ways for me. First, the Bible is emotionally reliable, but I have to bring my passion. I have to bring my emotions. I have to bring my humility and be willing to lay myself bare. Because a lot of people lean into the Bible and then the Bible leans back into my life. And I see that my life is not exactly what God might want it to be. A few years ago, I was doing some devotions, reading through 1 and 2 Corinthians, and the Apostle Paul has a spot in there where he's talking about our viewpoint towards other people. And I had read, now we no longer see the world through those old eyes, but now we see everyone through the lens of Christ who died for all. Yeah, cool. Huh, that was wonderful. It makes you feel so good. Then I went to the bookstore, got a bunch of books, sitting there with my latte. I was working on a message. Thank you very much. And all of a sudden, I heard these noises, and I turn around, and there's some teenagers. And their hair was different shades of pink and purple and orange and green, in different shades that I didn't know you could get hair to be those shades of. I didn't know. And they had piercings in places I didn't know you could get piercings. And their shirts were open, and there was about 9 or 10 of them, and they were loud! And they were using language way more colorful than anything I remember from my days as a truck driver or a sailor. And here I was working on a message, man of God, that I am. And I thought, how dare you? Hello, God, could you do something about these creepy teenagers, please? And he did. The Holy Spirit reminded me of what I'd read that morning. And now I no longer consider anyone through the old lens that I have. Now I consider everyone through the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for me. And I started to cry because I realized that I was the problem, not them. So we need to be emotionally available and humble when we come to the scriptures. Here's what the Bible says about itself in Hebrews. For the word of God is alive and active. Oh yeah, God's spirit is alive and active. We'll take this and we'll do stuff in your heart and mind. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. It is emotionally reliable indeed. Secondly, it is spiritually reliable. The Bible deals with the most complex and deep existential questions that any of us will consider. Is there a God? What is that God like? What does that God require of us? What about when life doesn't happen the way we want it to? What is the nature of the good life? What is the nature of the problem? How should we build community? How should we build marriages? How should we parent our... It's filled with all kinds of great insights into life, but it asks these existential questions. You can read the book of Job where he says, wait a second, this is not how it's supposed to work. Where are you? And people come with all their theology, and God says, I don't want to listen to them. Job, what you said is right. Or you can read Solomon's reflection toward the end of his life in Ecclesiastes, where he says, you know, I got so much money. Solomon has so much money, he could take Donald Trump and Bill Gates and you name all the billionaires that you can find, and Solomon can pay for them out of his petty cash. And he says, I have had a checkbook there's no depth to it, there's no bottom, and I have done everything, wine, women, and song, sex, drugs, rock and roll, I've experienced it all, and I can tell you at the end, it's all vapor, it's nothing. It's nothing. And he says, but then I got to the end and I realized that there is one way to find meaning that lasts. And that is to trust God and obey Him. And He gives meaning and purpose and depth to life in a powerful way. Here's what the Apostle Paul said to a young pastor who's wrestling with how to handle these scriptures. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Apparently, there's an incorrect way to handle the Bible. We need to be spiritually sensitive and filled with mercy and grace, because the Bible can turn into a weapon in the wrong hands. Later in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, Paul says this: all scripture is God-breathed, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So it is spiritually reliable. If you are in the business of wanting to live a righteous life, then you have available to you a teacher, a rebuker, a corrector, and someone who can train you. But then it comes down to this last category where a lot of people stumble. Is the Bible intellectually reliable? Can I bring my mind to it, or do I have to check that behind the scenes? And my answer to that is the Bible is absolutely intellectually reliable, but you better bring your cognitive A game. There is 100, 200, 300, 400 level stuff in the Bible. And it takes some pressing into, some leaning into, to understand and to grapple with. So let me just focus on one area to demonstrate how the Bible is historically reliable around the most important question, who is Jesus? So a few weeks ago, I was working with an executive team. I do some consulting working with an executive team. And we were on a break, and one of the executives said to me, "You're a pastor, aren't you?" "Yep, I am." He said, "Well, you seem smart." And I always love that when people say that, because I know in there's a compliment. "Tell me about the Jesus thing." And then he goes, wait a second, I should confess. I'm an atheist, been an atheist most of my life. My grandma's Roman Catholic, wants me to come back to the church, but I'm an atheist. I believe in empirical evidence, yada, yada, yada. And science, I don't mean to diminish, but I've just heard that too often to know that quite often we get intellectually lazy. And I said, "So what's your issue?" He said, "I don't even think Jesus existed." And I did facepalm, because that is the appropriate response when someone says that. And it's not because the Bible tells me so. I have lots of faith in what the Bible says, but one of the reasons I do is because I also know the history. Many of you probably haven't read this historian, Tacitus, who was born about 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection and lived for about 70, 80 years. And he wrote a book called The Annals of Imperial Rome, where he describes the history around 12 or 13 of the Caesars. If you would have gone to Roman school somewhere in the first century, this would have been one of your history books. He is not a Christian. He is no friend to Christianity. Does not believe in Jesus, but he does believe in telling the historical accurate truth. And so he's writing about a period in Roman history in the 60s AD, about 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, when Christianity had spread to Rome, which is the seat of the empire. And there's this emperor that many of you have heard of. His name is Nero. He is, ooh, man. He decides that he wants some real estate in Rome. So to get the real estate, he burns down some of the city. Maybe 6 to 7 districts he burns down, and another 2 or 3 are affected out of the 14 or so districts in Rome. He has it burned. This is the emperor having his capital city burned down. That's hardcore history. You can get atheists who will understand that. Well, then people begin to say, you know, it might have been him. He's crazy enough to do something like that. So he says, you know, I need to find somebody to blame this thing on. Oh, I know some people. Let me read what Tacitus says about that period. "But neither human resources nor imperial munificence nor appeasement of the gods eliminated the sinister suspicion that the fire had been instigated. To suppress this rumor, Nero fabricated scapegoats and punished with every refinement the notoriously depraved Christians." See, he doesn't like us. But he's got to talk history here. their originator, Christ. Oh, so a Roman historian recognizes that Jesus is a historical figure. How about that? Had been executed in Tiberius' reign, so he dates Jesus' life at the same time that the four Gospels do. Imagine that. He'd been executed by the governor of Judea. Oh, now he puts GPS coordinates on it that are the same as the four Gospels. And he was executed by the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. Imagine that. Archaeology has shown Pontius Pilate was the prefect of Judea precisely when Jesus was crucified. But in spite of this temporary setback, meaning that the guy Jesus Christ had gotten killed, the deadly superstition had broken out afresh, not only in Judea, but even in Rome. And he's talking about the suspicion that Jesus is still alive. Now, if you know anything about verbal transmission in a 70% illiterate culture, you know that that story is either true or it's not, because it can change 100 times. And it gets to Rome, which is hundreds of miles away, intact. Jesus Christ was alive within a few days of his death, and he was seen by 500 people or more. But you need to understand this next paragraph. Brace yourself. First, Nero had self-acknowledged Christians arrested. Then, on their information, large numbers of others were condemned, not so much for their incendiarism as for their antisocial tendencies. Their deaths were made farcical. Dressed in wild animal skins, they were torn to pieces by dogs, or crucified, or made into torches to be ignited after dark as substitutes for daylight. Nero provided his gardens for the spectacle. These are people who, under pain of the most horrible death, eaten by dogs or lit on fire to be a human torch, said, "No, I cannot deny Jesus. He is Lord. I have either seen him alive or I have experienced new birth in his name, and it's given me a power that's worth hanging on to no matter what." So yes, the Gospels are historically, intellectually reliable. But sometimes these things need to be brought down to a personal place. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 8, "We know that the whole creation groans, waiting, like a mother waiting to give birth to a child, waiting for that hope in Christ to be alive, because the world is still broken, as Aurora has shown." But sometimes it becomes even more personal than that when I realize that shalom, God's intended purpose for this world, has been vandalized and hijacked by evil and turned upside down. And in the middle of that, Jesus asks us to proclaim hope, but sometimes it becomes personal. On November 21st, 2010, I stood right here and I baptized little Gracie Dudich, daughter of John and Ashley Dudich, who was on staff in our student ministry, who played in our worship team, who still plays here quite often on Saturday nights. But this past Wednesday, she experienced a sudden cardiac event. And she went home. She's gone. There's a service today at 2 o'clock, directly following this service, only over at Wheatland-Salem Methodist Church, where John is currently on staff. And if you can make it, great. If you can't, they're asking for everybody to bring snacks and appetizers because they expect hundreds and hundreds of people to come. So I got another text this week, yesterday. "Pastor Glenn, it's John Dudich. I don't know if this is still your cell phone number, but would you be available to come to my daughter Grace's funeral tomorrow too? I even had the idea, you baptized her as a baby. Would you be open to speaking?" I paused for a minute and I typed in, "I would be honored." You see, because these are real things, friends. These are real things. This is not a drill. So what do I go there and say in another 2 hours? Do I say, hey, that's karma? Tough luck. You're just a collection of atoms. There's no meaning to this. You just evolved by accident. Just, it'll get better. God had a plan. Don't worry, it'll be okay over time. That's life. I don't think I'll say any of those things. Because I believe that that Jesus Christ who hung on a cross, who Tacitus named as hardcore Roman history, was really dead on that Good Friday and really laid in a grave on Saturday. And on Sunday morning, something happened. The Spirit of the living God moved into that tomb and took the very dead body of Jesus and resurrected it to new life. And he walked out of that grave and he had nail prints in his hands. And the women came first to see what was happening. And in those days, you don't say women are the ones who are the witnesses unless they are. And he said, it's me. I'm alive. I'm alive. And I know of another kingdom that's bigger than anything you can see, feel, touch, smell, or hear. The Apostle Paul put it this way. And this is what I'll say this afternoon. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable. We will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When that has happened, when the mortal with immortality is changed, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. No matter what happens in Aurora, no matter what happens in your life, grieve, weep, because God is big and can handle that. He saw his own son lose his life. But stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord in Aurora, in your own homes, in this church around the world, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. The Bible is reliable because the Lord Jesus Christ is reliable. Because he walked out of a grave. And if he walked out of a grave, that changes everything. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for this day. There's been a lot of tragedy in our community this week. Some of it big and public, some of it private in the lives of friends and family. And while we say, how long, O Lord, we also say there is hope. Your son Jesus Christ faced everything that we face, and he walked through the valley of the shadow of death and came out the other side. And I trust that. I know that. I live from that power. And because of that, you give me a joy and a meaning that suffering cannot take away. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In your name, amen.